Okay, 7 o'clock. This lesson number 6. Drawing on the board is the same one I've been putting up pretty much over here. And but I have one over here on my left, right, your left, my right, that maybe needs some explaining, unless you were into social sciences. Have you ever heard of dialectic materialism? Have you? Dialectic materialism. I hate words like that because they don't seem to mean anything like at all what they mean. Well, dialectic materialism is a social theory advanced by the left, actually communism, socialism, that thinks that what we have today is not a natural order. Now, remember, what is today actually is Christianity, Western version of Christianity. So that's the natural order. And it needs to be upset because it's not the normal order of things. Leave things alone naturally, we would never have what we have with capitalism because it's so victimizes so many people. So dialectic materialism is a theory that capitalism is a path on the road somewhere. The somewhere is socialism to the extent that there will not even be any government. Everybody will function totally within their, I can't say God-given rights here because they don't believe God here at this point. It's just all humanism. That someday when society rises to its most advanced stage will be a form of socialism, communitarianism, and it'll be so efficient and work so well that there will not even be government. Well, that's kind of funny, all right. So, but on the way to get there, they're going to employ this theory of dialectic materialism. Materialism just means things. Dialectic means there's two things, dialectic. And what they propose is that in the conflict that we see in the world, there's one idea is pitted against the other. And as those ideas are pitted against each other, a third synthesis comes out of it. And that synthesis was better than either of the two that it replaces. That's why I have my arrows going, the blue and the red, they're competing each other. And I'm going to also use another word here, which is more commonly used today, is critical theory. The critical theory is the idea that you're critical of something else. I'm going to say it simply, maybe they say it a little differently, but there's something wrong with something else. So there's criticism, so that's one of the arrows. And the other arrows come back to fix that. And then this goes on. I don't know how many times you go through these revolutions before you finally get to utopia. So that's the process. Dialectic materialism pits ideas against each other. And when they're pitted against each other, a better outcome occurs. And that outcome is actually a better, greater good, and is actually a natural good. I mean, it is, if everything was left alone, that's what it would naturally be. Now, of course, the presumption is here, Christianity has upset that. Christian Westernism with this capitalism has upset that. So we need to do away with that. And, you know, these conflicts will arise, these critical theories, actually put in the middle there because it could be different things we are critical about because they change. And when that is accomplished, then you'll have the utopia at the top. So we'll talk a little bit about it. I just want to explain that in the beginning here because it is kind of foundational to Marxism that this is the process in which you go through. And some of these dialectic material clashes, shall we say, these ideas that clash can sadly end up in violence. But the greater good is worth the violence at the lower level. Okay, so in a way, it's also an extreme version of moralism. You know, my idea is how it ought to be, your idea is how it ought to be. And, you know, we said this before, you know, the Civil War was a result of moralism, and it ended up in a violent clash, killing 600,000 Americans over the issue of slavery, which would have gone away probably in 20 or 30 years on its own because it was on its way out. It was not able to maintain itself. But in the meantime, this happened in the name of God. And those days, it wasn't done in the name of Marxism because Marx was just coming around at that time during the war, Civil War. So, all right, so we are looking at the chart. Last week, we spoke shortly or briefly about the idea of separation, that big round loop that seems to be the problem with the neo-evangelicals. They didn't like that divide. They didn't like that branch in the road. They didn't understand. They didn't believe in the withdrawal from unbelief, which is really strange to me, but they apparently did not. So we have conflict there. So while the idea or theology of separation, if you think about it, in the Bible has been around since Israel's instruction to be a separate nation from the other nations, it seems that some of the old evangelicals, from Jonathan Edwards on, so-called evangelicals, did not see this as applying to their church affiliation. Now, remember, from Edwards on, we went through this as where we kind of started our study back almost 2 years ago, that everybody was in the church that was in the community. Everybody in the community was in the church. There were no outside church members because everybody was in the church. Now, remember, this is how covenantal theology goes. This is how it began and how it continued. So the church affiliation, there could be no division in it because everybody was in the same church. Now, they were probably different congregations, but everybody was assigned or, in other words, part of a church. Voting rights came through that. You couldn't be on the city council unless you were a member of a church. So the idea that there'd be somebody outside the church was just foreign through all these days. And now we come to the 1910 era, and those were the holder-oners continuing to hold on to that ideal. So the idea of separation was foreign to them, apparently. However, as evangelicals in the mainline churches, and I've sort of got that figured out, evangelicals in the mainline churches continue to slide away from orthodoxy or fidelity. Those who held to the fundamental doctrines of the Bible or of the church began an exodus, formed new churches. Now that's a slide off to the bottom. New schools, mission agencies, and notably, probably a lot of the parachurch ministries that were formed during this time. And this got me interested, got me thinking, and I didn't have time to do this, but I'd like to go back and find out of all these parachurch ministries that were started, how many of those came out of the liberal or the evangelical churches? Because I think the people that were in those churches felt frustrated with the gospel not being presented, so they started another outside the church organization to do the job for them. So this was a bridge, in a sense, that between these two groups, the mainline churches and the fundamentalist, a bridge between that could derive its support from both members of the declining modernist church as well as support from the newly formed church. And that's how, like Youth of Christ, Navigators, InterVarsity, I'm missing some, Campus Life, you know, all those functioned within the evangelical as well as the liberal churches. They drew people and support from both of those. So what happened, this is interesting that we will see now, that what happened in after 1901, which that really should be 1910, sorry, that's a reverse number there. What happened in 1910 happens again in 1973 and the years following. Exactly. Different people, but the same issue. All right. So we clarified, at least for our class, the evangelicals maintained their identity with those who protested the modernist theory. We'll talk about the top line here. What color are you? Blue. And those who protested modernist theology were called a fundamentalist, and they were, Henry Ockeghem and others, sought to establish a reconnection with the evangelicals. They understood that the old classic evangelicals had lost their way, yet they continued to support social concerns. Henry noting that they had left the gospel, the upper line had left the gospel, and they needed correction, and they named themselves neo-evangelical so they could come back with them and join with them, and together they would bring the gospel and social concerns forward. Now, this is astoundingly naive to me. The apparent theological naivety of these theologians is astounding. The idea that the lost evangelicals, the upper line, would make industry with the rejected death, burial, resurrection gospel of the neo-evangelical is beyond excuse. How would we join any kind of ministry with a Unitarian church? We'll let them do their part and we'll do our part. I mean, we know theologically that's impossible. In fact, we just had it Sunday night in the Romans chapter 8, verse 7, where it says the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. And it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There's no possibility this water and oil will mix. But the neo-evangelicals thought it would. So it is easy to see that the theologians did not occupy the pulpits and sermons, were mostly daily coachings with the gospel, death, burial, resurrection as the centerfold of the message. Now, I did a little scratching my head and my history, and I thought to myself, I'm not that odd than anybody else. I mean, we went to a Mennonite church, but it was, for all intents and purposes, a Baptist church. You know, we had the same practices and everything. So, and Anabaptists with Anna knocked off of it. We were Anabaptists. So there is a lot of affinity. In fact, I've said that to a lot of people over the years, what's in the hills like was like a Baptist church. In many ways, it is. So I grew up in that kind of environment, and I would say the theology that we got in our church, evangelical as it was, I can't remember that there was an issue, let's say an issue, a doctrinal issue that was discussed in the church that there might be two points or vision or two ideas on. I don't see ever. It was just this what was taught. And it was generally light, and some of the men that we had as pastors were better than others. Some were storytellers, and some were giving a little more theology. I remember when we got married, we had a pastor at that time that was a good Bible teacher, but still relatively shallow. And so I'm thinking that this is really the kind of people these guys are, even though they have advanced degrees in some theological institutions. Some of them are from liberal ones. Some are like from Wheaton, is not even a Bible school as such, a liberal arts school. We have some from Harvard and other places where they got their theological degrees. So they probably didn't have a sound understanding of how everything works in God's family. So yet beyond the very basics, people did not know what helpful answers actually come from Scripture. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later in my lesson about when Gil came here and how it changed that. So I'm going back and thinking, if I thought this way generally, and the people I knew, some kids that went to Grace College of the Bible, Grace called it that time, and we discussed, and I remember having discussions about eternal security and security of a believer, didn't talk too much about election. So I know that it was discussed sometime, somewhere, but never in my church. It was just kids in the car, you know, after church talking about stuff. Now, much of the preaching that we experienced came from the life of Jesus. I think this would be generally true. And in the liberal churches, you find only the passage that they really ever resort to is Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't have that, at least. Much of the preaching came from the life of Jesus as our example in the four Gospels. Billy Graham's own development is such an example. And we're going to talk about him when I get my courage up and all my ideas collected about him. But Billy Graham probably was not a theologian. He was an evangelist, very narrowly banded, and he knew what we call the stump speech, and he could give it flawlessly, and people would respond to the gospel. But you get him outside that, he was sort of lost. And I remember him saying, when, of course, still alive, but many years ago, that one of the regrets he had in his life that he was not more of a student of the Bible. And I thought, that's interesting to say, but I guess everybody would say that, you know, somewhat humbly. But I think it's probably really true. Because he was so caught up in what he was doing, it was difficult for him to become a theologian in the midst of all this, and he didn't have it in his training. So, when Gill came, his approach to the Bible was newer, although the foundation of it had been established a year before he came, when we had discovered the Abrahamic covenant in the Bible, and that really was the difference, because now I read the Bible with different kind of eyes. Now, this separation idea was so abhorrent, was the idea of separation and the loss of unity, that the believers were willing to be counted with the failing old evangelicals to establish unity. So unity at all costs. And I said, where do you get that from the Bible? You know, again, the lack of theology. Why didn't you rethink about Romans 8 and 5? I just read that to you. You know, you can't mix the unbeliever with the believers. Why didn't that theology come out and control your activity? So we have in history, besides Israel, separation was the practice of the pilgrims. They were called separatists. They separated from the Church of England, the Puritans. Pilgrims were separatists, the Puritans. Some were, some were not. Some of the separatists got out of the church, wanted to change the church from the outside. Some Puritans wanted to stay in the church to change the church from the inside. But there were some that understood they needed to step out. The Anabaptists certainly were separatists, as was Roger Williams, our first Baptist in America, a witness. So a witness is most effective in showing differences and not comparing samenesses. So if you're going to make a witness, you can't say, well, we agree on all these things. Isn't that nice? Kumbaya. But the distinctions are made when their differences are pointed out. And when you make differences pointed out, then all of a sudden there's a difficulty in functioning together because the differences do separate. But somehow separation in this case was not considered fraudulent, was considered fraudulent, and the olive branch of peace became the invitation to defeat for the new evangelicals. The old evangelicals lost inerrancy in 1910, remember, the gospel in 1928. And with no recover after that, the World Council of Churches became a nothing burger, they say. Useless, without any direction at all. It lost all its teeth, all its moorings, all its sense of direction, resulting in a universalism where everybody is saved. They just need to be told they were saved. So universalism was accepted, as were the ideals of neo-orthodoxy. And with that, we encounter God in our experiences, and that's all we know about God is in our experience. And we had a big round of discussions in the 1990s about the book called Experiencing God by Blackaby, and there were a lot of people thought he was wonderful, and we said, no, not so good. And we didn't ban the book, but, you know, we said, that's not a good book because it based everything on your experience. And then finally, neo-orthodoxy killed any idea of an objective or absolute truth. So we now have the culture set loose from any moorings. So in this vacuum comes the church of secularism, and I call it the university, especially in the humanities study. I didn't get this in the engineering department, but you get in the humanities department. While they verbally support free thought, the university, they are opposed to the intervention of the divine. Humanism does not allow a being greater than the self, right? And so there can't be a God in our talk because God would interfere with things, and obviously, you know, we don't believe that he interferes with our things, so it's up to us. So we're cut loose. The self is dominant in any thought. So in the 1960s, it became apparent to the student generation that with all objectivity gone, freedom had come, and that means all kinds. They were on their own to ostensibly shape and make a better society, one that is ideal, that is good for all. And you can imagine what they might have dreamed up. So the students have been cut off from the world as it is, the reality. And some of you laughed at some of my comments before. Well, you understand reality. The reality is a God-authored system, albeit under the curse. But God ordered the software in how we should function. They imagined with John Lennon in 1971 a world as they would like it to be. Ideologically, but never a real one, a world without want, religion, pain, borders, war, or nations, and all the others. You know, no control, and probably no police. I heard today that Nebraska wants to build a penal complex between Omaha and Lincoln. You hear that? You know, some big thing, millions of dollars. ACLU comes out against it, says we should be working to get people out of prison, not put more in them. So that reminds me of the story about the drunk drivers who was killing all these people. And the solution to drunk driving on the roads is to get rid of the people that are sober and get them off the road so they can't kill them. So that's a solution that works too, but it's really aiming at the wrong person. But everything stands on its head. All right, so now to do this, they had to destruct the Christian Western system by that dialectic materialism. This conflict is going to be expected. So they had to destruct the existing authority and build a new, more just and free one. A better one would emerge as a natural course. Free markets would give way to regulated, rule-laden economies. A socialism, the highest form of existence, which was no government at all. It is theological to say that the Marxists, the alternative to personal responsibility before living God, Marxist ideals are attracted to the sinful, irresponsible youth who find that others have been the cause of his own struggles. And that is too easy a choice for a young person to claim. All right, so we end up talking about violence. The Students for the Democratic Society of Violence at the Democratic Convention in 1964? 68? So we're talking about the violence of the 1960s as the outcome of the decline of the old evangelicals to moralism. This is where else it can go. When you get moralism, I've said this last week, I'm saying it again, I think this is something I'm testing. Whenever you fall into moralism, the outcome of moralism will be violence. So moralism is self-defined, has no roots in Scripture. This is how I think it should be. Makes the case that socialism is moral and Christian Western free market economy is or are immoral. Moralism is promoting a value system on others that is not shared. So an idealism is you ought to. You know, I think it be this way and you ought to. And then I always think a police is going to have to enforce the you ought if I don't want to do it. So moralism, when it gains power to implement its ideas, leads to violence. That is not what you expect, not what you hear. You only hear kumbaya and everything's perfect. But, and when it's pointed out, it is not believed. So I go back to my 1968 convention of the SDS and others during that time, the violence was rampant. And whenever you see the left upset about something in our culture today and these days, they resort to violence. Whether it's speech at a university, they oppose it, so on and so forth. So moralism does not lead to a moral culture. That's the big lie. Moralism does not lead to a moral culture. So when the moral culture does not appear, controls are increased to make it happen. So you have crippling taxes, regulations, fines, imprisonments, executions are all applied until at last even street violence is accepted as a price to pay for social morality, and that we have in the dialectic materialism, because they say we got to pay these prices. In Russia, they said the revolution, the second revolution, the Red Revolution, was understandable and worth doing because the outcome is going to be worth it. And then we had these five-year plans of keeping people from starving to death. Great outcome of socialism. So this is from the Lausanne Committee of World Evangelism, and notice the last comment that I had this for you last week. It says, the cultural turbulence in North America and Europe, cultures in the 1960s, needed a biblically framed response because of the violence. The violence that they were, in a sense, in line to create again. Yeah. So we have these two competing systems, and there aren't three, they're just two, or variations of the two. The upper one always has the upper hand because it seems to appear so Christian. It seems to appear Christian, so caring and concerning and giving. No one suffers when all are equal and no one is responsible. Put that on paper and make it work. So moralism, plus or minus, is based on the community. No one is an island by themselves. It takes a village to raise children. Whatever, those kind of words are out there. So socialism is group responsibility and individuals have no responsibilities. On the other side, we have with individual responsibilities, yes, some will suffer, some will prosper, all are responsible. God is sovereign. So righteousness is revealed and possible through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, through the grace of God. and it is applied to the individual, not to a group. All right, so that is the competing systems, and the upper hand is the blue. You always fight it because they're the ones that are on the attack, and we have to, in a sense, we defend that they're wrong. All right, so they come at this by saying oppression is immoral and ideology is the way it ought to be. That is different from reality. Again, their reality is imagined. Modes of oppression. Western cultural Christianity is a parasite on utopian life. It feeds off of its oppression. So the more Christianity you have, the more oppression you have. So you have modes of oppression. I just put a few up here, and there's a lot of them you find. A lot of them, because they're out of socialism, out of the original Marxist revolution, the workers unite. It's a worker against the management. And at the top, you have workers thrown into a meat grinder, and they come out all for profit for the rich person. And the guy is being stepped on, and women's, you know, being suffering under their persecution that they undergo as a minority. Now we're getting to more modern ideas of it. So Marx's purpose was to relieve the oppression suffered by the underclass worker or the subclass worker or the small class worker or whatever group you can identify with. So in the original Marxism, a moral world without oppression, they expected the revolution. The Marxist idea of an earthly utopia was based on the expectation that free markets and personal responsibility are so ingrained in culture that it will take another revolution to make the necessary changes. Here we go to the dialectic. One side is going to be pit against the other. Marx understood that he could find disgruntled people, the labor force, in this case, Russia, and pit them against the owners of the capital, that is, the companies for which they worked. Now, 1917, the second Russian Revolution in that year, worked for Russia because it was an oppressive Tsarist Russia. The people were oppressed. But it did not work in England, nor did it work in America, because people were happy with their jobs in America and in England. So it couldn't be done here. So we have then, 75 years later, after Marx, let's say, 75 years later, we have the Frankfurt School, the Germany think tank, around 1933, it went on for a number of years, critical of capitalism and of violent Marxism. Well, that's not on the right track. We just got to stop this violence because, you know, that doesn't get us anywhere. Look what happened to Russia. So we have to have Marxism, but got to take the violence out of it. Well, here is where neo-Marxism comes in. And this is where Christianity is going. I'm saying this to you because this is where we're going to go in a couple of weeks. So I'm going to be going over this probably more than once because it's so hard to grasp. So we have the neo-Marxism. The new Marxism is a philosophically inflexible system of social organization. I mean, it's rigid. This is how it's going to be, all right? But it's not going to be violent. So the Frankfurt School critical theory research developed an alternative, a nonviolent path to realizing socialism, supposedly. Now we go up that chain there, and it's going to be done without violence. But I always say violence is hard to control. Once it starts, you can't stop it. But they say in this new school, Marxist school, because I'm sure all these are Marxists like Tim Keller, who's a self-proclaimed Christian Marxist, does not expect violence to be used in order to bring about Christian Marxism, if that's a word you can use. But they're ignorant, I'm sorry. And the works of the Frankfurt School are understood in the context of the intellectual and practical observation of critical theory. Now, here's, again, those words, critical theory, just what in the world does that mean? Well, critical theory really means critical of something theory. If you're critical of something, you set up this dialectic. You're critical of this. So if you're a minority, you're critical of being oppressed. So that is the theory, all right? So social reform comes out of this conflict. So a critical theory by Marx Horkheimer defined critical theory as social critique, a social critique meant to effect sociologic change and realize intellectual freedom by way of enlightenment, understanding that is not dogmatic in its assumptions. I don't understand what that means, except I think he really, what he's really trying to say is that you have these ideas, you don't have to force it, it's satisfying to the intellectual, and the outcome don't have to be dogmatic because in time it'll happen. So I thought, okay, I got an animal that mimics this critical theory. It's called the boa constrictor. So the best animal is the predator snake, the boa constrictor. Now, when he takes what he takes from his victim is not by violence. He doesn't bite him. But he takes and never gives in and eventually allows no breath to be taken and the victim dies. So I think that's a good example of critical theory. You squeeze the life out of something and it will finally die. This theory is, the problem is it won't work because somewhere somebody's going to raise their hand and say, no, not me. And violence will erupt. So the purpose of critical theory is to analyze the foundation of Christian capitalistic Christian ideology. That's always the enemy here. Generated in society by showing that Christianity misrepresents how human relations really occur in the real world. In other words, what God has given us, how we should function in our software has got to be changed. Kind of like changing DNA in your code. You know, you got to change it. What God did isn't right. We got to change it. So, just how such misrepresentations pose the normal function to justify and legitimize the domination of people by capitalism. I should read the whole thing in one sentence so it makes sense. I'll do it again. The purpose of critical theory is to analyze the foundation of Western Christian ideology generated in society, acknowledge it's there, by showing that Christianity misrepresents how human relations really occur in the real world, and how such misrepresentation of Christianity that opposes the normal function to justify and legitimize the domination of people by capitalism. So Christianity gives a reason for people to be opposed or oppressed. Christianity uses capitalism to oppress people. That's what they're saying. So the Frankfurt School changed or accepted two adjustments to classical Marxism. One, the revolution must be incremental, must be natural, and without dependence on violence. Number two, the source of conflict of labor and management must be changed to any conflict can be raised by any group who is critical of another. The critical of another is the critical theory idea. So critical race theory, guess what? Pits races against each other. Of note, this only has worked with the whites as the oppressor against all the other people of color. It would be hard to pit shades of skin color against each other. In other words, Chinese against Egyptians. It would be pretty hard to do. So we have white against all the rest. That's how it has worked out. Now we add to this, critical gender theory pits women against men. We have listing of the disgruntled from the early lesson. I think I gave you about 20 or 30 groups that are now disgruntled, have been identified as people who have been victimized by somebody else, and somebody needs to come to their rescue. So this is the critical X put in their theory, whatever the group is. So the last running out of kinds are the sexually disoriented. And we notice that finally, small group that there's a few people in there, and they've got to come to their defense. Now, I just noticed today that there is yet another group out there that have not been identified. Anybody see it today? I did put that on there. Will short people be the next critical group? No, the one I saw was, I don't know what the word of, as I'm going to look up the word, maybe you know what the word is, when you have two women married to one man. What's that called? Besides, but anyway, that group has not yet been identified. It'll just, well, right, what goes against our morals. Okay, so we have this another group out there that maybe somebody could champion the cause for, because if you're married to two women and people know it, you would probably be kind of laughed at or looked at, or who are you? And you need some protection. I mean, you're, after all, free moral agent, can do what you want to do. Who are you to tell me I can't do that? So, you know, we're down to, you know, have squeezed the turnip dry. There really aren't any other groups hardly left that we come to the defense on. So that's what's happened. All right, so that's called critical theory, and the critical of what is different all the time. So capitalism associated with Western civilization. Remember Stanford University chant, hey, hey, ho, ho, Western civ's got to go, back in the 70s. Yet it appears evident that all Western civilization has brought the world to its highest level of development. In the 18th century, we saw this, was the greatest century of progress coming out of personal freedom and responsibility won in America's freedoms from England. And we saw all of this, and the world benefited from it. The 20th century delivered the Europeans from the despots of Germany, Russia, and Italy. It also was critical in reclaiming the land in the Levant for Israel, who has been protected by the West. All these good things are always overlooked. But when the Students for Democratic Society in the mid-60s wanted to change the direction of culture, they began by acting as the champions for the underclass using the critical X theory. So the enemies were the rich, the empowered, the high authority, and later on, we've seen the last 10 years, later the Wall Street markets that supported the Western rape of the poor people in poor nations. We've got to do away with all that. All related to Christianity and capitalism. The intention was to overthrow the free market for a controlled market that is managed by those who really care for the underclass. And this is always one of those things I hope I get a chance to do, is show you that none of this ever works. Their interest in the underclass is empty. They have no ability to serve the underclass. Note, there's never a real attempt to help the underclass, whether the homeless in San Francisco or the college student who has been duped into mortgaging his whole life for a useless humanitarian Ivy League education. But helping the families in South Chicago is just not what they do. It is talk and attack, but never a solution. That is a tactic you want to watch. It's talk and attack, never a solution. They never offer another solution. They always attack. Because in offering a solution, they may find their system produces even worse results. I saw that. It could have been on Facebook. Maybe you saw it. In the 20th century, we have an example of this being developed. It is on the edge of going mainstream in our country. A group of socialist presidential candidates are debating this evening, running openly on a socialist platform would have been unheard of even 10 years ago. For sure, Bernie Sanders was the first one that came on with it, and he was openly socialistic, and everybody kind of laughed at him, but now it looks like he may be the party's choice. Who knows? God knows. So when the truth that does not save is lost, everything goes to pot. So here's this guy going to shoot the guy that's the capitalist, and of course, in the meantime, he kills himself by doing that. So the evangelicals head for socialism. The road has been mapped out for them. The evangelicals were concerned with the drift of the country after World War II and the bankruptcy of the World Council of Churches, thought that they could partner with the left and steer them back on course as neo-evangelicals. That's what they hoped. As it worked out, they unwittingly took into their own bosom the poison of social concern that put them on the same destructive course as those whom they were trying to save. Watch out who you try to save. That's a counseling lesson we learned at pastors. You can get caught yourself. We have covered the Berlin 1966 conference that was thoroughly evangelical in their expression of world evangelism. Yet then, in 1966, left undone was to lock the door to social concerns that were raised by none other than the World Council of Churches in the conference. What is the true mission of the Church of Jesus Christ? Many have asked. We must again point out that this question is a product of the Reformed Church movement. Remember, months ago, Mark Knoll's book, In Search of Christian America, he never answered the question. He didn't know. The search of meaning and purpose for church and culture eluded these authors in 1994. Dispensations have had a biblical answer. It excludes social involvement as part of the gospel, and I'd say period. But it is a question that has troubled the Reformed Church over the last century. While many have resisted the road to social reformation, many prominent church leaders have sought to promote the idea that the authentic mission of the church is holistic, for the whole body, and includes the social political action. This disagreement is ongoing with the crisis coming in the Reformed churches. One side are the classic reformers. On the other, on the social side are the young, the restless, and the reformed of the emerging woke movement, woke to kingdom living now. An interesting note about the battle in the Reformation churches. The materials that are used in preparation of these studies are written by Reformed writers. Everyone that I'm using. There's no dispensational writer is writing about this stuff. They have an intramural fight. Did I spell that right? The intramural fight. Dispensational writers tend not to bother with Reformed battles. Our epistemology is different. We start at a different place. We start with a literal reading of the Bible. And they spend their time elsewhere, so they don't pay attention to this stuff. I'm concerned. So why does this dispensational teacher study this material? Because, like a roving virus, it has jumped into our bloodstream through the engagement of our young people. The dispensationalists ought to be leading the way to show the end of Reformed holistic gospel always leads to disaster, and they're quiet these days. In 1974, when Reverend John Stott, a highly regarded evangelical minister, confidently asserted that evangelism and social action are a partner like two blades of a scissors, two wings of a bird, the result of a paradigm shift in evangelical thinking was disastrous. Whereas for centuries the church had believed that the mission was to preach the gospel of salvation from sin, this is no longer the case. An increasing focus on social activity has caused the traditional gospel to recede into the background as a cloud of uncertainty and confusion descends upon the church. In 1974, John Stott changed his mind about the mission of the church. An Anglican minister of All Souls Langham Palace or Place in London, his reputation among Anglicans and throughout the international evangelical community is legendary. Who has heard of John Stott? John Stott. Okay, well, I thought maybe some more hands might be raised. But I remember you're not in a covenantal church. All right. But everybody knows about him almost, that read anything. Okay. As a man of immense influence, he was destined to play a pivotal role in developing the concept of a holistic mission within the church. Stott was perhaps the most highly regarded Christian intellectual in the 20th century. His reputation as a sound evangelical was beyond question. Sound like an echo here. So it came as a great surprise when, after 3 decades as a preacher and church leader, he actually changed his mind about the mission of the church. Back in 1966, on the World Congress of Evangelism in Berlin, organized by Billy Graham, John Stott was asked to give a biblical account of the church's mission to the large gathered evangelicals. This is his old self. Expounding 3 accounts of Matthew and Luke, he presented the orthodox biblical understanding of the church's mission. Stott concluded that the cumulative emphasis seemed clear. It is placed on preaching, witnessing, making disciples, and many deduce from this that the mission of the church, according to the specification of the risen Lord, is exclusively a preaching, converting, and teaching ministry. 1966. The thrust of Stott's message was crystal clear. The Great Commission of the risen Christ is exclusively a preaching, converting, and teaching ministry. 1974, however, I would express myself differently. It is not just that the commission includes a duty to teach converts everything Jesus had previously commanded and that social responsibility is among the things which Jesus commanded. I now see clearly that not only the consequences of the actual commission, I'm not sure what that word is, that's how it was, come commission, but the actual commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility, unless we are to be guilty of distorting the words of Jesus. And I'm saying, who is going to distort the words of Jesus? So the Lausanne Conference, largely written by Stott, expressed penitence both for our neglect of our Christian social responsibility for the past and for our naive polarization in having something regarded regard evangelism and social concerns as mutually exclusive. We need to repent from that. We affirm that evangelism and social political involvement are both part of our Christian duty. 1974. The crucial form in which the Great Commission has been handed down to us, Stott says, although it's been mostly neglected, is the Johnian version. Jesus had anticipated in his prayer in the upper room, John 17, when he said to the Father, "As thou send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Now, probably in the same upper room, John goes on to say, Stott, but after his death and resurrection, he turned his prayer statement into a commission and said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you," John 20, verse 21. In both these sentences, John did more than draw a vague parallel between his mission and others and ours. Deliberately and precisely, he made his mission the model of ours, saying, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you." Stott was advocating a new understanding of the Great Commission in which Jesus and his mission became the model for the church mission. This approach, which focused on continuity between Christ's incarnate earthly ministry and the contemporary ministry of the church, became known as the incarnational model. And you may have heard of that word before, the incarnational model of the Great Commission. So the feature of those who follow the incarnational model, incarnation, God in flesh, that model goes out into the world, and we are that incarnation in the world. A feature of those who follow the incarnational model is the desire to establish peace in today's world by actions which promote social and political justice. Then we have the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets and movies or books written about this, started with Shelton's book, In His Steps, in the late 1800s. Stott holds that John 20:21 to be the most important statement of the Great Commission. When Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, even so send I you," John sees Jesus clearly making his mission a model for church mission. That means that social political action, the deeds, is more or less equal partner with evangelism, in the words, in Christ's mission and our own. Accordingly, the church mission today consists of everything the church is sent into the world to do. Stott goes so far as to say that since the church is to be salt and light, it is the failure of the church if a community deteriorates socially or physically. Wow. We are responsible for the bad things that happened in Lincoln, Nebraska, according to Stott. Whoa, that's a big load to carry. Well, Stott based his understanding of the Great Commission on one verse of Scripture, entirely ignoring the ministry and writings of the Apostle Paul, and as a dispensationalist, it totally misunderstands the purpose of the Gospels. Jesus didn't show us how to live, which I think the Reformed people have a tendency to want to do that. This one verse, John 20:21, has been used by Stott and others to create a so-called incarnational model of the Great Commission, which has become the bedrock of the holistic movement. That's the one verse, all you need to know. John 20:21. John Stott correctly asserts that Jesus came to serve, true, but he gives a novel interpretation. So he gave himself in selfless service for others, and his service took a wide variety of forms according to men's needs. I'm not sure I'm agreeing with this. That's what he's saying. Certainly he preached, proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. That was his stump speech, certainly. But I said, but why did he overlook so many of them? He overlooked so many of them, and they were all over the world. He never went outside of the boundaries of Israel, and yet he is the compassionate Jesus, according to them. He came to serve, but not in that way. Stott, but he served in deed as well as in word, and it would be impossible in the ministry of Jesus to separate his works from his words. I don't think at all impossible. He fed the hungry mouths very, very occasionally. He washed dirty feet once in a while when they were his disciples. He supplies us with the perfect model for service once in a while. It seems that, and for Stott, he says it seems, like he's hedging a little bit. It seems that it is our servant role that we can find the rich synthesis of evangelism and social action. See how he's built this on a cloud of nothing? And I say these are theologians that are doing this. Stott teaches the Lord Jesus gave two instructions, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. To love your neighbor, he says, that is, we truly love our neighbor, we shall not stop with evangelism. Well, that never works. If we love our neighbor as God's made him, we must inevitably be concerned for his total welfare, the good of his soul, the body, and his community. Moreover, it is this vision of man as a social being, as well as a psychosomatic being, which obligates us to add a political dimension to our social concern. Now, not only are we socially concerned, now we also got to worry about the politics. We should be involved in the quest for a better social structures in which peace, dignity, freedom, and justice are secured for all men. And that is no reason, and there is no reason why, in pursuing this quest, we should not join hands with all men of goodwill, even if they are not Christians. To sum up, we are sent to the world like Jesus to serve. Faulty premise. So the Father's authoritative sending of Jesus into the world is a dominant theme in John's Gospel. True. In light of this, no complicated explanation of John 21 need be sought. This is our author writing. As the Father authoritatively sent the Son, and as the Son subsequently obeyed, so Jesus now authoritatively sends his disciples. The issue is authority and obedience. I'm sorry, this is still Stott. The issue is authority and obedience, not the content of the mission. And I don't understand that sentence. How can I go and be obedient if I don't have any idea what my mission is? There's no content in the mission. So the issue is authority and obedience. Okay, now I'm authority. I recognize your authority and I will obey you, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You need that as the content of the mission. It makes no sense to me. But then I didn't write that. So, cleverness. To counter Stott, much of Jesus' mission, such as his substitutionary death, was irreproducible by man. I've said that 100 times. We're not Jesus. We can't do what Jesus did. If you ever count how many resurrections from the dead he made, I doubt it's less than, I don't think there are any more than 6, maybe 4. You know how many people died in the 3 years that he was in ministry? Where's his compassion? He could have raised them all from the dead, according to this theory. How about those that were hungry? The poor kids that were barefoot, didn't have parents, they're running around, whatever. Nothing said. 2 times he fed because the people in a group, because they followed him into a place where there was no food, and therefore it was kind of his responsibility to take care of them. But that's the end of his, you know, welfare state. Additionally, Stott's view of John 21:21 fails to give proper regard to the fact that in the context, forgiveness of sin, read on 2 verses, is the only thing mentioned, not social action. So when you're sent into the world, you're out sent to forgive sin, show how sin is forgiven. That's the message. That's the service. So John wrote the gospel so that his readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and might believing that might have life through his name. This was the supreme purpose and servanthood of God's of the Savior in John's gospel. There is no doubt that in 1974, International Congress on World Evangelism was a watershed event, for it was at this Congress that the uncritical evangelical mind was open to the idea that the mission of the church is indeed holistic, involving social political action. When Stott promoted the idea that evangelism included social concern, and I think about Stott, what greater judgment will befall those who cause others to stumble? James 1:3, teachers will incur a stricter judgment. So evangelism and social political involvement are both part of a Christian duty. The message of salvation applies a message of judgment upon every form of alienation, oppression. This is in Stott's ideas. And salvation can claim should the salvation we claim should transform us in the totality. And we claim it does. So a paper entitled Holistic Mission, produced by Luzon in 2004, focused on the needs of the poor and oppressed. The holistic mission is the task of bringing the whole life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This gets more defined as we get down to our time, 2004, not that long ago. The mission of the church is therefore comprehensive in its means and in its impact. God made us an unbreakable link between faith and himself. The outworking of that faith is seeing that justice is done to the poor and the oppressed. Not surprising, therefore, the poor figure predominantly in any discussion of holistic mission. The pursuit of justice, by the way, they get that out of Matthew 5, misuse of it. The pursuit of justice for the poor is not the whole of the holistic mission, but it is a key component. After Stott's position was made clear, he continued to push for a holistic mission in spite of Billy Graham's public objections. This is 1974. There were many who were opposed to the incarnational model, which brought Stott to the point that he considered resignation. However, the Lausanne Conference could hardly lose their leader, even if he went against Billy Graham. So a compromise was achieved by asking Stott and none other than our Fuller Seminary, Peter Wagner, a charismatic professor of church growth at Fuller Seminary, to work on a compromise statement that would keep everybody on board. The result was a reference to the total biblical mission of the church, undefined in the committee statement of purpose. The reality was that Stott had successfully defended holistic vision of the whole Luzon movement, against which Billy Graham and many conservative evangelicals could not resist. So church growth was the subject of the first consultation to be held under the Luzon sponsorship in 1977, hosted by Fuller Seminary. I'm going to skip a bunch of this stuff because of time. Different people we'll talk about later. Donald McGavern, Ralph Winter, you've heard about him. Ralph, Peter Wagner. Other participants, Arthur Glasser, Kraft, our Mennonite friend John Yoder, Daniel Fuller. The gathering spoke volumes about the theological conclusion of stance of these meetings. It is now abundantly clear that Fuller Seminary, with its flawed view of Scripture, its theological compromise, and charismatic confusion, was the driving force behind the Luzon movement, which is still going on. It is also clear that theologian John Stott, the architect of Luzon, was perfectly comfortable working hand-in-hand with the compromise agenda of Fuller Theological Seminary. But in the fall of 1976, I'd kind of like to tell you this, if we don't mind me going a little bit over here, because this is about us. In the fall of 1976 is the time, what we're talking about, 74, 75, 76, was Gil started graduate studies at Fuller Seminary. He would teach three services in Sunday morning and one in evening, fly to Pasadena on Monday morning, return home on Thursday after he attended classes. This routine continued about two academic years, 76 to 77. Initially, he attended Fuller graduate school classes. Initially, I went to Fuller for a two-week course on church growth around 1982. Peter Wagner was the teacher, so I got to know him in that sense as a teacher. It was during this time that Robert Schuller was promoting a drive-in church when he said, "Come as you are in the family car. Take your bath later." For my collections of the class, I do not remember. I'm talking about how Fuller affected us. We were involved. For my recollection of the class, I do not remember any direct social gospel ideas being promoted. You know, I might not have been alert, but I don't remember. It was still the death, burial, resurrection gospel was assumed. We visited church growth sites, which included Schuller, Rick Warren, Lake Avenue Congregational Church, David Hawkins Church, Calvary, the church that Fuller founded, and quite a few others. And we were introduced to Fuller's missions expert, Donald McGavern, who was promoting a way to present the gospel through meeting the felt needs and conversion by psychological groups. I remember studying the concept, but it did not change our approach to evangelism. There were things that seemed true but not sufficiently biblical to change our ministry philosophy. I suppose the benefit was to think about church growth and the plan for it, and by observing other churches. We were approaching our zenith in the early 1980s, so growth had come from the awakening, widely felt, and not necessarily from any brilliance on our part, although Gill's clear teaching style attracted many, and many were saved. The preached word was popular even among the secular, and we had many to come to watch, come to look. Few caught the idea of systematic study of the word. Many came to see, left when the costs of Christianity were fully understood. My two-week experience at Fuller can hardly be compared to the classroom exposure Gill experienced. It may well have been here that it became clear that Fuller already had abandoned dispensationalism and inerrancy, was off-tracking on the rest of Christianity. Leftist social political agenda developed into neo-postmillennialism under John Wimber and Peter Wagner, and involvement with the ecumenical charismatic signs and wonders movement, all made for an adverse environment for a dispensationalist who was limited by the text of Scripture. I do not know how long into Fuller's studies Gill was when he explained to the dean of his school, in fact, I talked about it today, when he said they need to withdraw from the program, even though the dean was happy to have students like Gill, begged him to stay. I can imagine they would like to have Gill as a student. Gill's response was to decline with the line, "If I stay, I will become like you, like your school theology." Gill switched to another California graduate school and completed his DMin degree in 1980. Just for fun, our pastor before Gill was Eugene Gerbrandt, a Fuller Seminary graduate, guessing he graduated around 1950 while it was a new school and probably somewhat decent, because I never found anything difficult or wrong with what he taught. Well, as it is with their former girlfriend, you no longer keep up with her. So the Fuller departure and our view of separation, there was little made of Fuller except a negative example drifting from the truth. We had in 1976 Lenzel books, Battle for the Bible, and exposed this entire school to the world for its lack of fidelity. But with the rising appearance of John Piper, my interest in Fuller has been reinvigorated. Because Piper is a product, a protege of Fuller Seminary. As this book states, Piper is destroying the church with his perverted ideas of Christianity. By taking a partial truth, he weds it to his new insights that appeal to the flesh. Piper is leading the young to spiritual ruin.